All right, folks, it's time to find your seats. It's time for everybody to find your seats. You can turn to 1 Corinthians 13. And if you're still out in the lobby, we invite you to come on back in the auditorium. All right, so if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 13.
The scripture reading this morning is 1 Corinthians, beginning with the last verse of chapter 12. So chapter 12, verse 31, and continuing through the first verse of chapter 14. Church, hear the word of the Lord. But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
It's always a privilege and daunting to stand up here behind this pulpit and open the Bible and talk to you all about the Bible. This whole passage is just so high and lofty. It is so powerful and speaks so clearly about love that it's especially hard to stand up and comment on 1 Corinthians 13. One of the commentaries I read said the same thing when he got to the end. He said, I have to talk about this because it's in the text, but it's so hard to even be bold enough to speak on this particular passage because it's so beautiful and so much illustrates the beauty of God's word. But we are going to look at it today and talk about it and explore it. So my task this morning is to take verse 8 to the end of the chapter. So we've had several sermons so far to lead us up to this point in 1 Corinthians 13, talking about love and how great love is and how spiritual gifts apart from love bring nothing and how even spiritual devotion or activity apart from love means nothing. And Paul then launches into this portrait of love that he describes for us, a portrait which at so many points pricks our consciences, doesn't it? It just exposes areas in our life where we don't love this way and we need to change. And then he gets to passage Mike talked about last week, that just love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. But today, this sermon might feel a little different than the last few in this series, because we have to talk about some theological questions about what's going on and what Paul's saying in verses 8 through 13. And then we're going to bring it back around to kind of the glory of this idea that love never ends. So my 3 points today will be: when the perfect comes. Number 2, the partial will pass away. And number 3, love never ends, the glorious future for believers. So I don't know if you've ever worked on something really hard, a skill or something. It could be something as simple as, you know, one summer you just learned how to do a Rubik's Cube and you mastered that. And you thought, why did I spend hours learning how to do that? I'm never going to do that again. Or for me, it was in college. I was studying music and I was practicing a particular instrument. And one day I just realized, why am I spending 3 hours a day on this instrument, which I'm never going to play when I graduate college? I'm never going to do this again. So I said, well, I'm switching to work on piano more because I'm going to do that. Or maybe it was calculus for you. You worked really hard at calculus and realized, I just worked really hard on calculus, and I don't think I'm ever going to use that. Or maybe for you it was English literature. You thought, I just spent hours memorizing that or studying that. I don't know that I'll ever use that again. And you realize, I wish I would have spent some of that time working on something that will last. And that's our challenge this morning, is we are facing something in this text, this whole passage, that we get to work at now, and it lasts into eternity. So if we work at this, if we accept the challenge of the text to just delve into what it means to love well, what it means to love biblically, the work that we put into that goes on forever and ever and ever. It never ends. Or if we choose this time to meditate on art, I want to understand God's love for me in deeper and greater ways. That time is well spent, because forever and ever and ever as a believer, we'll be growing in our understanding and knowledge of God's love for us. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. And I'm going to pray for several different things this morning, that God would be with us and that He would strengthen us. Let's pray together. Lord, you are good to us in so many ways. You have shown us love and shown us your greatness in so many ways. Lord, you've shown us your love for us by sending your own Son, sending him into a sinful world to suffer and die in our place. What an expression of love that is from you. And what love we learned by observing Jesus' life and how he spoke and who he ministered to and how he cared for people. Lord, we want to see his example and grow in our love. God, we thank you we're just grateful this morning for the undeserved experiences of love that we receive from other people. God, just your mercy that you express love to us through the words and deeds of others. So God, we just give you thanks for those things. They're undeserved. We can't earn them. And yet in so many ways, day by day, we experience expressions of your love for us. And Lord, we're also aware that some here aren't aware of those expressions of your love and care in tangible ways, because they're suffering acutely. They're struggling, whether it's with health or just depression and discouragement, or maybe they just feel alone. So God, we pray for them, that they would get glimpses and just experiences of your love for them through what Christ has done, and also just expressions of love and care from others, that they would experience that. God, particularly this morning, I want to lift up Bruce and Hen Chick in our Roanoke Church, as Hen's facing just a great battle with cancer. God, would you be with them as they just received a difficult diagnosis this week? Would you strengthen them and strengthen their church, help their church just come alongside them and point them to the love of God in Christ? God, would you help in the midst of many medical treatments and just difficulties? Would they experience your love in that time? And Lord, we have those even in our midst who are going through prolonged and difficult trials with medical and physical conditions. We pray that you would strengthen them. Pray that you would be with them in the midst of those struggles. Lord, I particularly just pray for Cassie Bollinger today. She's hopefully coming home from the hospital this afternoon after a week of just difficulty. God, would you just strengthen her, strengthen their family? Lord, we pray for Rachel Pennell as she's continuing to recover from some physical difficulties. God, would you just help us as your people to remember your love toward us and share it with others. Lord, we also pray this morning, pray for the Agua Viva team that just returned, that the impact of their trip would continue in their lives and in the lives to whom they served. God, would you just bear much fruit through their labor there? We pray for Ken and Josh Auer as they leave this week to minister in Zambia. God, would they just go in the strength of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit as they minister in Zambia this week and next week? And Lord, we pray for our church here. We pray that through your Spirit, you would just awaken a fresh zeal, just a fresh zeal for godliness and for the pursuit of biblical community and love for our neighbor and love for one another. We pray for the upcoming year of home groups, Lord, that those would be contexts where true community and biblical love can be expressed in just very practical ways. Lord, we even pray just for this month of August that you would provide specific opportunities for us to show hospitality and care for others. Would you open our eyes to the needs around us? Would you give us just the initiative and the strength to reach outside of what's easy and comfortable to care and minister to others? And God, finally, I pray that you would help us as we approach this scripture this morning. Your glorious, beautiful word, that it would have the desired effect in our lives of transforming our minds and pointing us toward the glory of Christ and the glory of eternity with Him and with you. God, would you help us to put aside the sins which so easily ensnare us and help us to run with endurance the race that is set before us. So God, help us as we look at the text. I just pray that you would help me as I speak about it, that it would be clear, and that we would all grow by your word, by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So our first point, when the perfect comes. Now this won't be exactly in order of the text today. We're going to kind of jump around in verses 8 through 13 in different ways to try to get at what Paul is saying. He's kind of changing gears here in this small passage on love. And we've already talked about the fact that this section of Scripture is kind of sandwiched between two chapters about spiritual gifts. In fact, in our passage today, the passage is much more about spiritual gifts in some ways than it is about love. He opens up with love in verse 8, and he kind of finishes up with love in verse 13. But in between, we're going to talk about a lot of different things. So the two categories which I kind of want to approach this text with are the category of the partial and the perfect. Or you could say the imperfect and the perfect, or the incomplete and the complete. Those are our two basic categories. And we get that perfect category from verse 10, where Paul says, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And we need to know as we're approaching this, what is Paul talking about? What does that have to do with understanding love and understanding these spiritual gifts that he talks about here in the text? This particular text has been kind of the target or the ground of controversies over church history or disagreements over what this means when the perfect comes. And it actually affects one of our core values as a church of being continuationist or charismatics. That is, we believe the spiritual gifts are still for today and will endure until Christ returns. This passage speaks to this question. And this passage is also where some other theologians or Bible scholars have argued against that value which we share of continuationism, of the spiritual gifts continuing until the Lord returns, because they explain perfect and partial differently. So I'm going to attempt to explain some of those ways of looking at it and then explain why I believe that we're approaching it is the correct one. So it's very relevant that we understand this. You may have not ever heard these other arguments, and I'm not going to go into detail about them, but you should be familiar with them. So there are basically three options for what it could mean when it says, when the perfect comes. Three options that have been at least defended over history. And one of those is that when the perfect comes is actually the mature church. So the church was in its infancy at the time of the apostles and when it was born in Acts 2. And then when the church became mature, then that was considered when the perfect comes. Now, don't be confused. The word perfect and mature can be translated both of those ways. The second option is when the canon of Scripture is completed. So some would say when all the Scripture was written and in the Bible, that's when the perfect came and that's when the gifts cease. That's the second option. The third option, which is what we would hold to here, is that the perfect refers to the end of the age, when Christ returns and ushers in the new heaven and the new earth, and we dwell with God for all eternity as His children. That's when the perfect comes. I think that has a lot to commend it, and we'll discuss why. So first, I want to just discuss briefly the church maturing. So both of these first two options, the church being mature and the canon being completed, have some things in common. So when we look at the perfect being the mature church, we mean that the church is no longer in its infancy. The church has established doctrine and has established leaders. Then it could be considered mature or perfect. So the Greek teleos could be translated perfect or mature or full grown. Either of those options fit the word. And it's almost half and half. In the ESV, it's translated perfect 11 out of 19 times and mature 7 out of 19 times. So here are just a couple of examples of the word being used to say mature. In 1 Corinthians 14:20, brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. Or if we translate it the other way, be perfect. Or in Ephesians 4:13, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Or Philippians 3:15, let those of us who are mature, those of us who are perfect, think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this to you. Or Colossians 1:28, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Or finally in Hebrews, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So that's one option. Understand perfect to mean mature. I'm going to come back and say what I think about that in a minute. So the second option, the canon completed. All we mean by the canon is the rule of Scripture. When it was finally established which books were in the Bible and which were not, which writings were going to be considered Scripture and which were not. So some have argued that when the perfect comes, that actually means when we have the Bible. So at the time Paul wrote this, we didn't have the Bible yet, and he was looking forward to some time, this argument says, when the scripture would be completed, and that would be the perfect time. This problem, you may say, I don't see that anywhere in the text here in 1 Corinthians 13. And my response to you would be, that's right. So it's really an argument from outside the text. It's an argument that comes from more of a logical argument rather than a textual one. It comes from people who want to preserve, as we do, the authority of Scripture and the completeness of Scripture. We would affirm that we have the complete Bible and that our expressions of spiritual gifts don't add to Scripture. And this argument comes from those who are trying to defend that, and I think they do so erroneously by saying that spiritual gifts must cease. But in this particular view, spiritual gifts mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 13, like prophecy and tongues and gifts of knowledge or words of knowledge, would compete with the authority of Scripture. And therefore, if we have the whole Bible, those things must cease. That is the argument. In fact, even our own beloved Jonathan Edwards, who we've encouraged you to read his book, Charity and Its Fruits, this is actually his position. And I included a quote from him, and then I'll have a quote that I really like at the end to kind of offset this one. So this is what Jonathan Edwards says. When the Christian church first began, after the ascension of Christ, it was in its infancy. And then it needed miracles, etc., to establish it. But being once established, and the canon of the scriptures being completed, they ceased, which, according to the apostles' arguing, shows their imperfection and how much inferior they are to that fruit or influence of the Holy Spirit, which is seen in divine love. Why then should we expect that they should be restored again when the church is in its most perfect state? All these miraculous gifts the apostle seems to call childish things in comparison with the nobler fruit of Christian love. They are adapted to the childish state of the church, while holy love is more to be expected in its full-grown and manly state. And in themselves they are childish in comparison with that holy love which will so abound in the church when it comes to its perfect stature in Christ Jesus. So that's Edwards' attempt, and some other theologians in that tradition would share the same thing. I don't know if you've ever heard that explained or taught. I can remember being in college, and I remember sitting under a pastor one time who approached 1 Corinthians 13 this way, and I'd never heard that. It boggled my mind that he would read that the perfect coming was the completed canon of Scripture. It seemed so foreign to the text. So I don't think that view has much to commend it, and I'm going to give you a few reasons why I think this third option is true. So the third and profoundly better option, I believe, is to understand that which is perfect in verse 10, to refer to the return of Christ and the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth. It's the end of the age and the beginning of eternal habitation with God Himself. So here are a few reasons why I believe this is correct, the correct interpretation. First, just the context of verse 11 and 12. Right here in our text. So verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. So I don't know about you. At first, I was perplexed by this verse here. I actually really appreciate what this verse says. And I've applied it in all kinds of situations talking to my children, right? I'm sure many of you have too. Like, this is one of your go-to verses. Look, you're acting like a child, but you want me to treat you like an adult. If you want me to treat you, then put away childish things, you know. So we can preach sermons from this verse, and maybe we should preach a sermon from this verse, but that's actually, I don't believe that's why Paul has this verse in the text here. So if you were preaching this sermon to your kids or somebody else's kids, then you might want to notice that he doesn't say, I just kind of grew out of being childish. Like, it just kind of passively happened. You might want to say, no, Paul says, I put away childish things. I gave up. He actively did. So that's That's for free. You can use that if you want some other time. But that's not Paul's main point by bringing up this verse. And it has perplexed me as I approach this. Why does he go here in the text? What is his point in bringing up, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child? And you also might want to notice the order of those things, right? Children often speak before they think or reason, right? And that's right there in the text too. So think and reason before you speak if you want to put away childish ways. So why is this in the text? He's using a human example to show the contrast between how children think and how adults think. So he's making a contrast to show how much better it is in the distance between these two things, thinking like a child and thinking as a grown-up. And I believe that what he's doing here is saying that's kind of like the difference between how we are now in our understanding of God and how we will be when the perfect comes. There's a huge chasm between those two things, right? It's not just that we need to try to grow and be mature right now. We should. But his point here is saying, I used to be this way. When the perfect comes, I'm going to be like this when maturity comes. And maturity here meaning the return of Christ and us seeing him face to face and being transformed. So though we or Paul might work diligently to know God through the scriptures and through the work of the Spirit in our lives today, the contrast that Paul is showing here between being a child and being mature better fits, I believe, the idea of our knowledge of God now through the work of the Spirit and spiritual gifts and the knowledge that we get from scriptures compared to the knowledge we will have when Christ returns and we see him face to face. So the difference from the Corinthians or our experience now and when the perfect comes is similar to the difference between the way a child speaks, thinks, and reasons and the way an adult does. So the maturing of the church, or even the completed canon, I don't think crosses that divide. I don't think it goes far enough to make that distinction in thinking like a child and thinking maturely. But even more significant than verse 11, I believe, is verse 12. Verse 12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." So here's another contrast between now and then. In fact, there are two contrasts here between now and then. We have now we see in a mirror, then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So as we think about these contrasts, again, I think the distance between these two things is too great. You can't cross that divide simply by having good doctrine and good leaders or having the completed scripture. Even having the completed scripture, it gives us true and accurate knowledge of God, and it is sufficient for everything we need to know about God to obey him and love him. And yet, there is a lot we don't understand. There's a lot that we're still confused about. So it's hard for me to look at that and say that that means we can know fully, even as we have been fully known. Now, the mirror dimly, you just might want to make a note, Corinth was known for its quality bronze mirrors. So that was one of the things they produced. You know, it's one of their trades in Corinth. They were kind of known for it. Hey, we make great mirrors. You know, you can get the one that makes you look wider or taller when you look into it, either way. So they were known for their bronze mirrors. And we might say, well, so the idea for seeing in a mirror dimly must mean like it's obscure. It's not the real thing. And even in the best mirrors we have today, like there's still some distortion. There's still some, you don't quite see how reality is working in that mirror. And I think that's what we see now. Through through the knowledge that we have through the Scriptures, through the knowledge that's given to us through the Holy Spirit. We see glimpses through knowledge that we get through prophetic words or interpreted tongues. We see pieces and glimpses that are true about God and about what is right and about what is real and about what is eternal. And yet that's not the same as seeing face to face. And for me to say, okay, when the perfect comes means when I have the full Scripture, that doesn't get me far enough. Not to know as I have been fully known. So the differences from now to then in verse 12 are too significant to refer to anything other than the return of Christ and our being with Him face to face. The accuracy and depth of knowledge described here goes way beyond what Christian maturity or the whole canon of Scripture can provide us. Now, I don't want to discount the knowledge of God through His Word. It's real, it's true, it's accurate, it's necessary. But it's not the same thing as being with Him face to face, is it? To quote D.A. Carson, this does not mean that Paul expects to be granted omniscience, but that in the consummation, he expects to be freed from the misconceptions and inabilities to understand, especially to understand God and His Word, which are part of this present life. His knowledge will resemble God's present knowledge of Him because it will contain no false impressions and will not be limited to what is able to be perceived in this age. Glorious, glorious day. So finally, there's one more contextual point that makes maturity or the canonization of Scripture that says that can't be the point of perfect in verse 10. And Gordon Fee catches this when he illustrates the point. He says this, to use the substantive the perfect or complete, which sometimes can mean mature, plus the ambiguity of the first analogy, childhood and adulthood, has led some to think that the contrast between immaturity and maturity. But that will hardly do, since the contrast has to do with the gifts being partial, not the believers themselves. Now, this may seem like a technical point, but just stick with me. When he's saying that these things are partial or incomplete, he's not saying that the people are immature or partial. He's saying that the gifts are incomplete and partial. So we can't then extrapolate that what he's really saying is, well, if they just matured, then that would solve the problem. Actually, no, it's the gifts that are incomplete. They're going to be supplanted at some point in the future when the Lord returns. So y'all are doing great. So to summarize, we understand verses 10 to 12 to mean that Jesus returns and ushers in the fullness of His eternal kingdom. And this is what we mean by when the perfect comes. This is when the church really becomes mature. So Edwards talked about the church maturing when we had all of the Scripture, but really the church becomes mature when the Lord returns and He renews all things and He ushers in His kingdom. And our knowledge, which has been partial and incomplete and obscured, then becomes perfect. Doesn't mean, by the way, I don't think that means that we don't continue learning in eternity, like learning new things about God's greatness and the depths of His love and the depths of His mercy to us. But our knowledge will not be faulty. So I want to pause here to say, Paul's not saying all this to say that now is the time of spiritual gifts and the future is the time for love. I mean, this whole passage, the point of it has been that we are to love now. So love accompanies and gives purpose and gives correct motives and gives energy to spiritual gifts in this age. And love continues in the age to come. So I believe the plain meaning of the text indicates that the imperfect or partial gifts will remain until the church, until the return of Christ and the church is ushered into the new heavens and new earth. So that's point number one, when the perfect comes. And is that something we should look forward to? Absolutely, right? We'll say more about that at the end. Point number two, the partial will pass away. So here's the point in the sermon where I get to say we're all going to be cessationists one day. And for some of you, it's hard to say that. I grew up a cessationist. I had to repent of that and believe the gifts are for today. But the gifts will, in fact, cease one day. They will cease because we will see Him face to face. So that was kind of an involved explanation of when the perfect comes. So let's look in verses 8 through 10 again and look at what passes away, what's partial. Verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So these three spiritual gifts should look familiar to us. We've already seen them here in the passage. We saw them in verses 1 and 2. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels and have not love, or if I have all prophetic powers, or if I understand all mysteries and knowledge. So Paul's sticking with the three that he's already introduced earlier in the chapter. And we, as we said, we need to remember this chapter is sandwiched between a long discussion of spiritual gifts in chapter 12 and another one in chapter 14, where he's going to give a couple of longer lists of spiritual gifts. And I think it's probably best for us to understand his introduction of these three gifts as representative of these spiritual gifts as a whole. Some might say, no, he's only referring to the miraculous or the sign gifts or some other categorization. But I think it's best to understand what Paul's saying here. Just these three are representative because these are some of Corinth's favorite gifts. And then we might say one of them is Paul's favorite gift, right? Corinth was really into the words of knowledge and tongues. And Paul was, he's going to say in chapter 14, pursues love and earnestly desires spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So Paul, I believe, is using those to represent the gifts. So these three gifts, Paul says, are going to pass away or cease, prophecies, tongues, and knowledge. Notice when we say knowledge here, that knowledge is going to pass away, we don't actually mean that we won't know things in heaven. Like, that's not the point. That's kind of self-evident, but it's worth saying that otherwise, you know, when he says, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known, makes no sense. So when we say knowledge is going to pass away, we're talking about the spiritual gift of utterances or words of knowledge from chapter 12. And this point here in this chapter is not to lessen the importance of spiritual gifts at all. Or to demote the need for spiritual gifts to be exercised in the church today in love. I mean, the whole point of what Paul's doing here is correcting some of the misunderstandings and misapplications of spiritual gifts in the church at Corinth. And he's saying, look, love is more important and love must be a part of these things for them to be beneficial. And I don't want us to take his analogy in verses 11 and 12 to say that spiritual gifts in and of themselves are somehow, he's not trying to paint them in a bad light. So you might think when he says, when you think as a child, spoke like a child, reasoned like a child, that he's kind of putting down spiritual gifts. But actually children speak and think that way because they're children. That's where they are. Now, when an adult speaks and thinks and acts that way, then you say that's not appropriate. But it's actually appropriate. It's appropriate for children to be children. So let's read a quote by Gordon Fee here. One must not mistake this emphasis with a devaluation of the gifts themselves. The fact is, we are still in the present, and therefore in chapter 14, Paul will go on not only to correct an imbalance with regard to the gifts, but to urge their proper use. So if Paul's not devaluing the gifts by saying they'll cease at the end of the age, then why should they cease at all? I mean, if they're going to continue through this age, why not into eternity? So it's somewhat self-evident, but we could say that at the return of Christ, when we see Jesus face to face, We don't need a prophetic word about him to tell us something about him, or a tongue interpreted to us to explain something about who God is or how great he is. We won't need those partial glimpses of God that we get through the spiritual gifts today, because we'll have the fullness of God manifested to us face to face. John Calvin says it this way: "For the angels have no need of preaching or other inferior helps, nor of sacraments, for they enjoy a vision of God of another kind. And God does not give them a view of his face merely in a mirror, but openly manifests himself as present with them. We, who have not as yet reached that great height, behold the image of God as it is presented before us in the Word, in the sacraments, and in the whole of the service of the church." So we do get true and important glimpses of who God is through the Word and worship and the power of the Spirit, and yet that's not the same as face to face. It's a good reminder for us in this passage that until Jesus returns, we should welcome and pursue spiritual gifts for the building up of the church. They will one day cease when our knowledge is made perfect. But until then, we should invite the work of the Holy Spirit and pursue them. Paul even specifically connects our need for spiritual gifts to help us make it to the return of Christ in chapter 1, verse 7 of 1 Corinthians. "So that you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." He doesn't want them to be lacking in any gift, because those gifts are going to help them as they wait for the return of Christ. So the spiritual gifts are a gift to us to help us get to that day. And of course, we've been reading each week chapter 14, verse 1, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts." So first, when the perfect comes, the return of Christ. Second, what's going to pass away? These spiritual gifts are going to pass away because our knowledge will be complete and full. And third, my last point is that love never ends. And I've kind of subtitled this, "The Glorious Future for Believers." This is actually Paul's main point, right? We just went through all that theological maze there to try to explore what's happening. But Paul's point in this chapter about love is that love never ends. Love never falls. Love will never pass away. So what is Paul saying? When he says love never ends in verse 8, he is kind of connecting and anchoring these few sentences with what's come before it, right? That love endures all things. Well, okay, so that's saying love, when it's in a difficulty, continues to endure. But how long? How long will it endure? And he answers in verse 8. Love never ends. Right? How long will love endure our weaknesses and our sins and our struggles? Love endures all things, and love never ends. So we'll consider this in three ways. Love never ends, faith, hope, and love abide, and some glimpses of what the future will be like. So after speaking of the necessity of love in verses 1 through 3 and painting this vivid portrait of love in 4 through 7, Paul says love never ends. Love never ends. Literally, Paul says love never falls. Love never falls. But it's stronger than just a leaf falling off a tree or something moving from the table to the floor, right? We might say love never falls flat, or love never falls on its face, or love never falls apart. Paul's move from just stating how love behaves to make a statement about what love is going to be like in the future with Christ. Love never falls. Love never ends. So he's about to say these things are going to pass away, these things are going to cease, these things are going to pass away, but love, it continues on. So when Paul describes the perfect, he reminds us that the perfect includes love. Like, love is involved in that future state that we'll be in. And let's not forget, 1 John says God is love. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 16, John says, "So we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So love never ends. So though prophecies may cease and tongues may cease and words of knowledge may pass away, love actually endures, because love is built into and represents the character of God. So that's how he starts this section in verse 8. And then he finishes the section the same way in verse 13, where he says, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." So it might feel odd here for Paul to introduce two things we haven't really talked about, faith and hope, right here at this point in the argument. But there are two things we can remember. One, he's already mentioned faith and hope in the text here. He said, love believes all things and love hopes all things. So love actually is the engine behind this faith and this hope there in verse 7. And also in Paul's literature of the New Testament, he keeps these three things together a lot. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Or chapter 5, verse 8, we've put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So Paul likes keeping these three elements together, faith, hope, and love. But one thing we have to ask is Paul making a statement about what's temporal? He says, for now, faith, hope, and love abide. Is he saying, like, for now, that's what we got, but later we have something else? Or is he saying, So now, because of all we've said, faith, hope, and love abide. I think the second fits the most, like faith, hope, and love abide, kind of as a therefore. So now, therefore, from all that we've said, faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. When we say abide, we mean remain. And I think these three things he's saying remain into the future with love. So I know we're accustomed to just saying, well, you won't need faith in heaven. You won't need hope in heaven because you receive the object of your faith and the object of your hope. And at some level, that actually is true. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. So when we see him, well, we need faith. Or Romans 8:24 and 25, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So at some level, faith and hope don't make sense in the eschaton with God, right? When we're with God in heaven. And yet at a basic level, if we step back, our hope, we still are with the object of our hope in heaven, right? Or if we're thinking of faith in a more general sense of trusting in and believing the promises of God and living in obedience to him, that lasts into eternity as well. Right? Even though we've seen, we're still trusting in and following Christ. So in that sense, I think faith, hope, and love all in this text mean they're all going into eternity. And yet, Paul says the greatest of these is love. Why is it greatest? Well, one answer could just be, the Bible doesn't say God is faith. Or God is hope. But the Bible does say God is love. That captures who he is. So finally, I'd like to finish with just kind of some thoughts on what it means that love is the greatest and love goes into eternity. So at various points in this series, we've all been pricked, right? We've all been poked and prodded by our deficiencies in the way we love. We've been faced with, maybe at multiple points along the way, just conviction about how our love falls short of what we see here in verses 4 through 7. And it should do that. And I hope that you've actually been provoked with specific ways that you need to change in attitudes and words and behaviors. In fact, I might even venture to say that because of our fallenness, the fallen world we live in, indwelling sin, it actually makes it really difficult for us to even imagine a world where love is perfect. Can we imagine a world where love is perfected, where it's not tainted by self-interest or ulterior motives, where there's no envy or jealousy to taint our love, where there's no fear of man that encroaches on our love, where there's no sinful boasting, where there's not even a need for patience or long-suffering, where everything is actually lovely, without blemish, and easy to love? Can we even imagine a world that way? I'm beginning to think that we're so tainted by our weakness and by the sinfulness of the world that we don't even let our minds consider such a place. So if I can encourage you to just cast away the cynicism and doubt and trust in the redemptive work of Christ that will make all things new, if I can just invite you to do that, invite you to not be discouraged or disappointed by the difficulties that we face in loving now. That we not give up in doing the right thing now, in pursuing love and in meditating on God's love for us. Let His perfect love transform and renew our love for God and for others. So to help you do that, I actually printed a long quote. So I put this in your bulletin today. This is just an excerpt from Charity and Its Fruits by Jonathan Edwards. So don't read this now instead of listening. That won't help. But take this home. Take this home and in just a moment of meditation on this passage in 1 Corinthians. Consider some of Edwards' thoughts there on what it means to be in an environment in heaven of God's perfect love. Just imagine how different that is and how worthy of a goal that is to aim toward and to push forward to. So I hope that it will help you. It just helped show in me my own cynicism that's even possible, that love could be that way, love between God and man and love between man and others. And if we don't see that clearly, like if we can't see what we're aiming at, then it is difficult for us in those moments of difficulty to love well. So I did include a short excerpt that here I wanted to read to us. This is again from Edwards. "Now at the end of the world, when the Church of Christ shall be settled in its last and most complete and its eternal state, and all common gifts such as convictions and illuminations and all miraculous gifts shall be eternally at an end, yet then, divine love shall not fail, but shall be brought to its most glorious perfection in every individual member of the ransomed church above. Then in every heart, that love which now seems as but a spark shall be kindled to a bright and glowing flame, and every ransomed soul shall be, as it were, in a blaze of divine and holy love, and shall remain and grow in this glorious perfection and blessedness through all eternity." Amen. It's the day we look toward. It's the day we walk toward each and every day. So as we prepare we mentioned we're going to have a time of ministry for prayer. So this will be a little bit longer than normal time of prayer together. Perhaps you've experienced particular areas of conviction as we've studied this biblical love. And I just want to invite you to avail yourself of this time. So let's stand right now, and Philip can bring the worship team up. I'm just going to give us a few things to consider as we approach this time of prayer and ministry together. So if you, like me, we've been reading through 1 Corinthians 13, at various stops along the way, you just realize, my love doesn't look like that, then maybe this will be a good time of ministry for you. So our prayer team is going to go ahead and come down. And as we start singing, the home group leaders or pastors will be available. Here's some things to think about. Maybe there's a need for you to repent from unloving traits such as irritability or boasting or resentment or self-centeredness or anger or envy or rudeness. Maybe you particularly have a need for God's empowerment to love people well in a difficult or long-term conflict. Maybe you just need prayer that we would decrease and that Christ would increase in our lives, resulting in a life centered on serving others. Maybe specifically, there's a need in your life right now to pursue just biblical reconciliation with a brother or a sister and to love them as God would have you love them. This is a great time to come and ask for prayer for these things. Or maybe you're just your general awareness of your inability to love well prompts you to say, I need help. I need help from the Holy Spirit. Remember that love is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will help us in this. So let's pray. And as we sing, if you would like prayer, we just invite you to come down. We're going to sing two songs this morning during this time of reflection. And you're just invited to come and pray. If people are still praying at the end, then we'll exit quietly and allow them to continue praying. But let's pray together now. Father, thank you that you showed your love for us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us and was raised and is ascended and is next to your throne at your right hand, interceding for us. Thank you for his perfect example of love. And Lord, we want to walk in the good of your love now. Lord, we're grateful that love is going to go into eternity and that that will be perfected in us and in others. But Lord, we desire change now. We desire to walk in faithfulness and in righteousness and in the ways you've called us to love. So Lord, would you prompt us now by your Spirit just to humble ourselves? To humble ourselves and ask you for help. Ask the Holy Spirit to empower the love that we need. Or Lord, maybe we need to humble ourselves and just ask others for help. Would your Spirit be at work in us in this time? We pray in Jesus' name.